Hey there. Thanks for tuning in to the Bridge Church Podcast. Our prayer for you is that you feel the welcome home of Christ even through your phone. We pray that this message causes you to know God better, walk in greater freedom, discover what God has called you to do in this life, and make an eternal difference in the world around you. We hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. If I haven't met you, my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see you. Those of you right here in Spring Hill, it's awesome to have you. Some of you are joining us at our Columbia campus this morning. Columbia, we love you. Good morning. We're glad that you guys are here as well. And also, I know some of you are watching online. So online fam, good morning. Glad you're here as well. And I know that today's a really special day and some of you are here for the very first time. And so what I'd love for us to do is, Bridge family, would you just help me welcome all of our guests? Let them know how much we love them and we're thankful for them being here right now here in Columbia. Good morning. We're so glad you guys are here. Hey, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open to James chapter 2. That's where we're going to look today. James chapter 2, and we're in a series. We're actually nearing the midpoint of a series through the book of James that we're just simply calling Blueprint. And what we're doing is we're just walking through the book of James verse by verse. We've been in this for now 4 weeks, and we're only to chapter 2. We'll continue over the next several weeks together. Today, we're going to take a look at verses 14 through 26 of the book of James chapter 2. And here's why we're calling this series Blueprint. What James does, he's super practical. And what he does all throughout the five chapters of what we call the book of James, it was a letter that he wrote to a group of dispersed Jewish Christians all throughout the Roman Empire. What he does is he simply says, man, the gospel is real. And because the gospel is real, it comes into a life. And when it comes into a life, it transforms that life. And here's what that looks like when it's lived out practically every day of our lives and every domain of our lives. He basically gives us a blueprint for what the gospel looks like in everyday life when it's really, truly invaded a life, okay? And so today, what we're going to talk about is, in these verses that we're going to read today, is a blueprint for authentic faith, okay? A blueprint for authentic faith. And the reality is that all of us in this room, those of you in Columbia, those of you watching online, we all have faith, right? And those of you who are Christians are like, of course I have faith. Some of you are here and you're just kicking the tires of this whole church thing, trying to figure this whole thing out, and you're a bit of a skeptic. Right? No matter which sort of end of the spectrum or anywhere in between that you find yourself, we all have faith, the skeptic. Even the person that's sort of the atheistic scientist that only trusts in his mind in the scientific method, even that person has faith. Right? Because simply what faith is it's a belief that results in a corresponding action. Belief that results in corresponding action. And you've already expressed that many times, even this morning. When you woke up, the likelihood is this morning, one of the first things you did when you woke up is you stood up, you walked over to the door, that little area by the door, and you flipped a magical switch on your wall. And the reason you did that is because you believed that if you flip that switch, you flip it and light is going to appear. And so your belief resulted in corresponding action when you flipped that switch. You do the same thing when you got in your car this morning, whether you turned the ignition or you hit that button, you had faith that if you hit that button or turn the ignition key, that your car is going to start. Now, for some of you, it was more of a 50-50 proposition. I get that. Regardless, you still had belief in something that resulted in corresponding action. That's what faith is. When you came into this room and you sat down in this seat or that seat in Columbia, you had faith that if you sit in this chair, it's going to hold you up. That's why you sat in it. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't have sat in it, right? It's a belief that results in corresponding action. That's simply what faith is, and we all have it. And what James is going to do in this passage is he's simply going to say that, remember, he's writing to a group of Christians. And so he's going to say to this group of Christians, if your faith is authentic, if it's real, there will be some natural corresponding action that accompanies your real faith. And so basically what he's going to do throughout these verses that we read today is give us sort of a diagnostic grid For all of us, Christian or not, maybe you're here just kicking the tires of this thing. This is helpful not just for the Christians that he's writing to, or the Christians in the room, but for all of us in the room. He's going to kind of give us a diagnostic grid to run our faith through to basically say, is it real? Is it authentic or not? Okay, and so I want to go through this passage and I want to show you three characteristics of a faith that is not authentic. That's what James does here. The language that he'll use is not authentic and non-authentic. The language that he'll use is dead and alive. Same concept. So I want to show you what James says here. I think here are three characteristics of a dead faith, all right? And then at the end, he'll kind of transition and he'll give us a very practical example of not a dead faith, but a faith that's alive, a faith that is authentic. Here's what that looks like as well. So I want to show you three things and then a practical picture of the other thing, all right? So we'll start reading in James chapter 2, verse 14. So here's how this is going to roll today, by the way. I'm not going to read the whole entire passage. I'm going to read a verse or two, and then we'll stop and talk. We'll read another verse or two, we'll stop and talk, and we'll kind of roll it that way, okay? So James chapter 2, verse 14, we're going to read there. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, just a little disclaimer as we begin to break down not just this verse, but the entirety of the passage, verse 14 all the way down to 26. This has traditionally, for Christians and interpreters of the Bible, been a bit of a difficult text to interpret, because on the surface of not just this verse, but all the verses we're going to read today, it can look like that what James is advocating for is the fact that salvation is not just by faith alone. It can look like that what James is saying is that salvation is by faith plus works. Now, here's the disclaimer. That's not what James is saying. Throughout this sermon, I'm going to prove that to you. I'll say it right now. That's not what James is saying. That would actually be contradictory to what he will say multiple times, not just in this passage that we're going to read today, but what he's already said to us back in chapter 1 when he said salvation, it's a gift from God, right? So he's not saying that salvation is given to us by faith plus works. Rather, what he's talking about is he's talking about someone who says they have faith. They say they have faith, but they don't have corresponding action. They say they have faith, but they don't. And so here's the first characteristic of a faith that's dead. It's simply a faith that consists of empty confession. It's empty confession. Now, if you look back at verse 14, what you'll see when he says, someone says he has faith, but does not have works. The verb form that he uses there to describe someone that says they have faith, but does not have works, is a verb form that's commonly used to describe a person who is continually making claims. He's saying something, he's making claims, but the evidence doesn't back up or verify the claims that that person is making. What James is pointing out here is that the first characteristic of dead faith is very simply, it's empty confession. It's lip service without lifestyle. And what James is saying is if there's lip service with no lifestyle, that's a faith that's not a real faith. It's not an authentic faith. It's a dead faith. Rather, where salvation is real, where there's a real, authentic, living, saving faith, where God's grace reaches down to a person and raises that person from death to life, in that case, every single time, what God will do is God will always create in the soul of that person new longings, right? New longings to forsake the old self, to forsake sin, to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, to obey the word of the Lord, to give your life to the mission of Christ, right? Where there's real, authentic, saving faith. It's not just empty confession. It's not just lip service with no lifestyle. Where there's real saving faith, there's always a resulting corresponding action. And that's James's point in verse 14 right here. And in fact, you look through the Bible and you see it, that same idea over and over again. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Right, Zacchaeus was the wee little man was, remember him? Zacchaeus, he wasn't just a wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree. He was also a very wealthy man, but he was also a very greedy wealthy man who was known for stealing stuff and hoarding stuff for himself, and he was hated. You remember the story. He came to faith in Christ, and what you see when in his story in Luke chapter 19 is that when he came to faith in Christ, everything about the way he saw the world changed. Right, and all of a sudden he said in verse 8 of Luke chapter 19, he said, man, everything that I've taken away, that I've stolen, I'm gonna give it back to those people fourfold. Right? I don't wanna live my life that way anymore. Everything's changed. I wanna do my best now to not take, but to give, right? Everything about the way Zacchaeus saw the world changed. It wasn't just lip service. He didn't just look down from the tree and then come down when Jesus said, come down out of the tree. He didn't just look at Jesus and say, I know that you're the Messiah, and then continue living his life, right? It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just empty confession. It was authentic living faith. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 19. You can read it later. Acts chapter 19, some people who used to be, there were pagans who used to practice magic. They came to faith in Christ. And what you see in Acts chapter 19 is they come out and they bring all of their old books out into the city in front of all the people. And they start burning all of their books in sort of public declaration of saying, that's not who I am anymore. I'm new. It's not just empty confession for us. My whole lifestyle's changed. And listen, James's point in verse 14 is saving faith always results in corresponding action, in a new moral orientation to the principles of honoring the Lord. And God supernaturally gives a new heart, a new focus, a new worldview, a new way to frame everything about your life to everyone who's adopted into his kingdom. So James in verse 14 says, a dead faith is a faith where there's empty confession. That's number one. Number two, James says a dead faith is a faith where there's also where there's false compassion. Empty confession. Number two, false compassion. Let me read. Check it out. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here he's talking about false compassion. Let me explain what I mean by that. Now, notice in this passage, back in verse 15, what he said is, if you see someone who's poorly clothed and without food, he says poorly clothed. That doesn't mean he doesn't have the latest designer stuff. That's not what he's saying, okay? Some of your translations actually will say, if a brother or sister be naked. That's what some translations say, which I think is kind of funny. By the way, I'm from Alabama, all right? So I just need to give a little disclaimer here of what my dad says naked means, okay? Back in Alabama, we used to say, there's a difference in naked and naked, right? Naked is you don't have on clothes. Naked means you don't have on clothes and you're up to something. That's what that is, just for clarity, okay? You guys in Columbia understand exactly what I'm talking about right now. All right, so that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about designer clothes. He's not talking about people that don't have clothes or food. He's talking about people who don't have the means, the sufficient means to provide for the daily necessities of life. So what he's doing is he's setting up this sort of emotional weight on the hearer that he's writing to. And he's saying, he's setting up this need to feel compassion for a person, this picture of compassion. And then go back to verse 16. Let me show you what he says in verse 16, because it's really important to understanding this point right here. He says, and one of you says to them, there's two phrases that are very important in this verse. The first one, go in peace. The second, be warm and filled. Go in peace, then be warm and filled. If you say go in peace, be warm and filled, and then you don't do anything, your faith is dead. Okay, so here's the idea. In the original language, the phrase go in peace was very common. It was a phrase that would be used to express compassion to someone who's needy or hurting. In fact, That was a phrase that Jesus would often say to people he's ministering to, right? Jesus would often say, go in peace, or there's an occasion where Jesus says, go in peace and sin no more. Very common phrase in the original language, and it was used, again, to communicate to someone to whom you're experiencing compassion for, right? So then he follows that phrase, go in peace, with the phrase, be warm and filled. That's very important. In, you can't see it in the English here in the translation, but in the original language, Koine Greek, what that is it's an emotional oxymoron. It's James specifically setting something up that stirs the emotions of the hearer that's kind of perplexing, that makes you stop and think, okay? When he says be warm and filled right after go in peace, that would have been highly offensive to the people who heard it in that day. Because in the original language, the phrase be warm and filled is in the middle passive voice. I know that's super technical for you Bible scholars in the room. You're geeking out right now. I get that. Okay, here's what that means. Be warm and filled in the middle passive voice simply means, why don't you just go warm and fill yourself? That's what that means. And so James here is setting up these two sort of contrasting emotional perspectives in one phrase, right? Go in peace. I care about you. Do it yourself, right? I could care less. That's basically what he's saying. He's setting up this picture of someone who sees a need, may even experience or even express compassion for that person who has a need, and yet there's no action from that person to do anything. And what James is saying is, if you have that kind of faith, that's a dead faith. That's not a saving faith. Because what Jesus did is Jesus didn't just see the crowds and have compassion on them, right? Jesus went to the, Jesus did something about it, right? He would heal the sick and raise the dead and feed the hungry and go to the cross for us, people who he had compassion for. Right? It wasn't just a false compassion. It was an active compassion. And so James is saying, if that's not the story of your faith, then your faith is dead. And I was thinking about that this week, and I ran across some statistics that I'd heard several years ago, and I was just reminded of that really burdened my heart. I read this week that around the world, literally every day, 26,000 children 26,000 children will die of preventable diseases, primarily because they don't have clean drinking water. Listen, every day. That means for those of us in Murray County, if you packed all of the kids, all of those kids, 26,000, into Murray County, like if there were 26,000 kids, those kids around the world in Murray County, that means all of our kids would be dead by this time tomorrow. Right? 26,000 kids a day die of preventable diseases. There are about 150 million orphans around the world right now. Kids who will wake up this morning and, you know, live their life today and go to sleep tonight with no mommy, no daddy to love them, mostly malnourished. 150 million orphans around the world. Did you know they're about 1.5 billion, billion with a B. 1.5 billion people around the world who've never heard the name of Jesus. The need around, and I could keep going, by the way, okay? I won't for the sake of time. The need around our world is massive. The need in our community is massive. And what James is saying to the Christians that he's writing to, and what I'll say to the Christians today that are under the sound of my voice, if our faith hears there's a need, we may be even stirred to compassion and emotion by hearing about the need, and yet does nothing about it, that faith is a dead faith. It's not just empty confession, it's a false compassion. That's what James is saying. Then there's a third thing, empty confession, false compassion. And then finally, maybe the most important in this whole series of verses, the third thing is a characteristic of a dead faith is useless conviction. Useless conviction. Look at verse 18. the next several verses. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, it's important that he used the word useless right here. It's also important that he used the word, the phrase, God is one. Maybe you saw that, the previous verse. God is one. What he's doing here is he's drawing in an Old Testament passage that would have been very familiar to his Jewish audience. The Jews would have, those who grew up Jewish, would have memorized a section of scripture that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 called the Shema. And there's a phrase in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can read it later. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And so here in this passage, James is recalling that little phrase from the Shema. That would have been very common to this Jewish. They would have all memorized that phrase. God is one. They would have all memorized the Shema as kids. Now, what biblical linguists point out about what James has just done here, he quotes that, and then what biblical linguists say is he gets a little sarcastic here with us. And he basically says, if you think you have authentic faith just because you've memorized some stuff, if you think you have authentic faith just because you know some verses and you have some theological convictions, he says, even the demons have that. Even the demons have some theological convictions. By the way, the demons are probably better theologians than I am or the greatest theologian in the world is. Right? Even the demons have some theological convictions, right? Demons believe in the deity of Christ. Demons believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Demons believe in the reality of heaven and hell. But they have theological convictions, but they don't have a saving faith. And what James is doing here is he's recognizing that there is a possibility that you and I can have memorized a bunch of stuff, have a deep biblical knowledge, have some great theological convictions and so that are intellectually and theologically accurate, and yet still not have a saving faith. It's possible to have a useless, he used that word at the end of verse 19, it's possible to have a useless conviction. He takes it a step further, though. I want to go back. I want to show you something that he says back in verse 19. Look what he says. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's a very important word in the language of the New Testament. It's the word phriso in the Greek language. And that word literally means, it means to bristle or to tremble. It's an emotional response. What he's saying is, he's bringing before us this possibility to have intellectually and theologically accurate convictions about God, about the Word of God, and even have those convictions to the point that it makes us shudder. In other words, it raises up within us emotion. It stirs our emotion. It's possible to have intellectual, theological convictions that are accurate, that bring us to emotion, and yet still not have a saving faith. And I just wonder, by the way, I wonder this because I wrestled with this for years when I was a kid. I grew up in a church that was, it was fairly charismatic, and it was highly based on emotion. And so for years, when I was a child, I doubt I was saved when I was 8. I believe now that's 100% when I came to saving faith in Christ. But for years after that, I wrestled with believing that I was really saved, of not doubting my salvation. I wrestled with doubting my salvation because I didn't get super stirred emotionally. And what I heard all the time growing up is this fact that that there's always accompanying emotion. And man, our theological framework was very wrapped in emotion. And so I wrestled with doubt for years because I didn't experience the same kind of emotion that I had seen other people experience and heard pastors and teachers talk about. And I just wonder maybe how many of us here today in this room or in Columbia maybe even think we have a saving faith because at some point you were stirred to emotion. Or you're basing your whole eternal destiny on the fact that at one point in a service, you were super stirred with emotion. And out of or at a camp or whatever, you out of emotion, you prayed a prayer or did what somebody else did. And yet what James is saying is that it's possible to have theological convictions. It's also possible to be moved by the emotion of the spiritual thing that's happening all around us and yet not have a faith that's really alive. Not have a real saving faith. And he's saying that kind of faith, it's useless. So he's given us these three sort of characteristics of dead faith, right? Empty confession, false compassion, and useless conviction. Now, he's saying that's a dead faith. Now what he does in the next several verses, 21 through 26, is he transitions and he gives us this picture of what a faith that's alive looks like. So let's check it out, verse 21. Here's what he says. He says, was not Abraham our father? By the way, this is going to be a little bit of a difficult passage to interpret, okay? So hang with it as I read it. I'll explain it in a second. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And if faith was completed by his works and the scripture was fulfilled, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I'll explain that in just a second. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, what it can look like in this passage is that James is saying Abraham and Rahab were saved by their works. Uses the word justified by their works. It could look like that on the surface, but we always say with biblical interpretation, context is king. You have to understand context to know what's actually being said in a passage, okay? And in this particular passage, the way James is using the word justified, he's not talking about a theological justification that's a legal thing that Jesus did on the cross for us, right? That's a whole other sermon for another day explaining what all that means. He's not talking about a theological justification. He's not talking about being saved by our works. Here's how he's using the word justification or being justified by works, okay? Imagine I tell you something right now. I make a statement to you right now, something like, Auburn is the best college football team in 2019. Huh? No? Okay. What you would immediately say back to me is, Chris, justify that statement. What you're not saying to me is, Chris, make Auburn the best team in the nation. You're not saying to me, Chris, make that true. When you say to me, justify that statement, what you're saying to me is, Chris, give me evidence that that's true. Chris, if that's true, you're going to have to prove that to me. Chris, prove that that's true. Give me evidence that is true. Demonstrate that that is true. And that is exactly what James is doing when he uses the word justified here. He's saying that our works, what we do, the deeds that we do, are simply justification of the fact that we're actually saved. They demonstrate, they prove, they verify that we're actually saved. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he summarized it really well as anybody could. He says, we're saved by faith alone, but never by faith that is alone. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that our works simply verify that our faith is real, that it's alive, that it's authentic. And he uses the example of Abraham and Rahab, and I don't have time to explain all of their stories, but in the Old Testament, what you see about Abraham and what you see about Rahab, and I love that she's included in this passage. Go read her story later, and you'll know why I love that she's in this text. What he's doing is he's talking about people who took risks, and the risks that they took proved that their faith was real. They took incredible risks, risked their lives for the faith that they'd come to believe. It says Abraham believed. It says that Rahab received. Those in the same word family in the original language, right? They took major risk that verified that the faith that they believed and received was actually authentic. And so basically, all of this sermon points down to this phrase that's kind of a bottom line for us today, and it's this, that authentic faith will always step out. Authentic faith will prove, will verify that it's true because it's willing to step out. It's willing to take a risk. Now, with all of that in mind, this is the grid, the blueprint for authentic faith. You saw three things that describe a faith that's dead, that's not authentic, and you saw a picture of what living or authentic faith looks like. And I just simply want you to ask yourself the question this morning, is my faith real? Is my faith authentic? Just ask yourself that question. Ask the Holy Spirit right now this moment to show you, is my faith authentic? Is it real? And I want to give you an opportunity to examine your heart and to express faith in Christ this morning in a very specific way. I want to ask you to bow with me real quick. Would you bow with me? Here and in Columbia, just go ahead and bow with me. And right now in this room, if you've would say, Chris, as I think about my life, I've been coming to church, I've been doing some stuff, I memorized some scripture, I've sing the songs, I do the stuff. Maybe even I prayed a prayer when I was 8. But I really know that my faith is, I've never really made my faith my own. It's not really authentic. I want to give you the opportunity to respond, to make your faith alive and your own right now. So you can express your faith in Jesus by simply a prayer, something like this. You can pray this in the quietness of your heart right there where you sit. And what the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, it says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so from the depths of your heart, if you're authentic in what you're praying because of what Jesus did on the cross, he'll set you free from sin and shame and guilt, give you a relationship with him. You can express your faith right now with a prayer like this. You pray in your heart. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin separates me from you. And Jesus, right now, I don't want to be separated from you anymore. I want my faith to not be dead. I want to be alive. And so Jesus, I give you my heart. I give you my life. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Do whatever you want me to do to the best of my ability. In Jesus' name.
Thanks so much for joining us. And for those of you that support our God-given mission, thank you for your joyful generosity. It's because you give that we're able to see lives forever changed by the gospel. You can click the link in the description of this episode to give now or go to bridge.tv for more information about our church. And we believe the gospel is good news worth sharing. So if you enjoy the podcast, feel free to subscribe and share this episode with family and friends on social media. You can tag us at BridgeChurchTN. Thanks again for listening and have a blessed day.